Just a few moments ago, we sang one of my favorite Thanksgiving hymns, and maybe one of your favorites too. Now thank we all our God. Here's part of a stanza of that hymn that relates very closely with the theme of our worship this morning. Let me just remind you how it goes. Who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love and still is ours today. Notice the phrase, countless gifts of love. When Martin Rinkhart wrote those words, he was declaring his belief that the love gifts of God go beyond numerical measure. Start counting the gifts that God has given you out of his loving heart, and you will keep on counting forever. That phrase, countless gifts of love, reminded me of a sermon that Dr. James Boyce preached from this pulpit on Thanksgiving some years ago. It was a 27-point sermon. He wanted to preach from a psalm of thanksgiving, and he started looking at all of the reasons in that psalm for giving thanks, and he realized that there were 27 of them, and so he proceeded to preach a 27-point sermon on giving thanks to God. I don't remember what the points were, but I do remember that there were 27 of them. And when Dr. Boyce sat down next to me after the sermon, he said, "That was a mistake, wasn't it? You should never preach 27 points on Thanksgiving." Well, I said diplomatically, they were all good points. Well, you'll be happy to know probably, I don't intend to preach all of the countless gifts of the love of God, but if I wanted to, perhaps I could, because our theme is the love of God. It's been the theme of our hymns this morning, of the special music. Oh, thank the Lord. Oh, thank the Lord for all his love. I wanted to preach on this theme this year because as a church, and some of you will know this, we've been working our way through the love chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. It's all about love. It's a portrait of love. And in that great passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul says, love is patient and love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. And on it goes, all about love and its qualities. And everything that chapter of Scripture says about love is true about God and about his love, specifically about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his love. But as we have compared that list of the attributes of love to our own lives, we have quickly realized that our love does not measure up to the love of God. His love is everything that our love is not. And so would it not be helpful, even for those of us who have been thinking all fall about the love of God, to consider that great theme again this morning? And so I have chosen for us a psalm of thanksgiving that centers on the love of God. Let me encourage you, please, to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 36. It's on page 465 in the Church Bible. We read it together earlier responsively, and now we want to consider it in the preaching of God's Word. And there is a focus here on one particular aspect of God's love, its absolute reliability, its constant faithfulness, or to use the word that you see in verse 5, and again in verse 7, and then down in verse 10, the love of God is steadfast. This is David's song of praise for God's steadfast love. Now, I say it as a psalm of love, but you may perhaps notice that it has a rather sinister beginning, because it does not start with the love of God, but with this fallen world and all of the hatred that we see in the hearts around us and maybe even in our own hearts. Verses 1 through 4 give us a portrait of a hardened sinner, someone who does not live by the love of God. And it is an ugly picture of an unattractive life. In this psalm, David does not describe a person who sometimes sins against his better judgment, but a person here who willfully and deliberately disregards the will of God. The evil person described in these opening verses is committed to a whole lifestyle of wickedness. And as you look at this lifestyle carefully, I think you see a downward pattern as the wicked person goes farther and farther into sin. Notice verse 1. It begins with the heart and with its innermost thoughts. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Recently, I was reading in the pastor and theologian Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he was commenting that a lot of our spiritual problem is that we listen to ourselves rather than talk to ourselves. His point was that we often listen to those sinful thoughts that come from our hearts rather than talking to ourselves about the gospel, about the word of God, and then shaping our hearts according to the will of God. But that's not how the wicked person operates, is it? When sin speaks, the wicked person listens, and so depravity runs deep in the heart. The person described in these opening verses has never had the change of heart which only the Spirit of God can bring into your life. The wicked person is irreverent. He does not do what Psalm 16 says that we ought to do. He does not. Notice what is said here in verse 2. At the end of verse 1, he does not set the Lord before him. He's not putting the fear of God in front of his sight. To understand how serious it is not to fear the Lord, all you need to do is turn to Romans chapter 3, and there the Apostle Paul uses exactly this verse to show how sinful people are. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't have a proper respect or awe for the reality of God. You see, when sin speaks deep in the heart and people decide to listen, soon they turn away from God. They don't take God into account. They simply live as if he were not even there. But now the situation gets even worse. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that would imply that if you don't fear the Lord, that would be the beginning of folly, and I think that's what you see here. Notice the wicked person's false confidence. Verse 2, he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out. Possibly this means that the wicked person gets so used to sinning that he doesn't even see it himself anymore, doesn't even realize that it is sin. But more likely the point is here is that he thinks there is no God to see his sin. If you don't fear God, you will not fear his judgment, but will believe that you can keep on sinning and sinning and sinning without God ever finding out. It's a notable example of this in the Bible in the story of the man Achan. The Israelites had been in battle, and they had received a very specific command that they should not take any of the plunder of the battle for themselves. And yet Achan disregarded that commandment. He took silver and gold and fancy clothes, and he took them back, and he buried them under his tent. And he assumed that no one would ever know. But be sure that your sin will find you out. That's what the Bible says, Numbers chapter 32, and that's exactly what happened to Achan. Out of all the men, in all the families, in all the clans, in all the tribes of Israel, he alone was chosen by lot. And when he was forced to confess his sins, the whole nation knew what he had done. The wicked person assumes nothing like that will ever happen. He or she laughs at the very idea that God would ever judge anyone for sin, and thus continues to sin with impunity. Writing many centuries ago, Cassiodorus had this to say about the evil soul. The evil soul whispers to itself, believing that God does not tend to mortal affairs. Now, up until this point, you'll notice that the wicked person has been keeping his sin inside, deep in the recesses of a foolish and irreverent and self-confident heart. But eventually, sin always works its way out into the world, into relationships. And so although the weed of wickedness may be planted somewhere deep in the soul, eventually it branches out to affect our relationship with other people. And so verse 3 describes the wicked person's words. They are trouble and deceit. You see, eventually whatever is in the heart comes out of a mouth, and when it does, what it says is hurtful and false. The wicked person described here is such a liar he cannot even speak the truth. And his actions are every bit as wicked. It's not just his words, but also his deeds. According to the end of verse 3, this person is no longer even capable of acting wisely or of doing good. The more evil that this person does, the more habitual it becomes, until eventually the evil person starts thinking about it all the time. It's not a case here of somebody simply falling into sin as if by accident, but someone very cunningly making a plan to commit a particular sin. Verse 4 describes the person lying awake at night, lying in bed, and thinking of more and more ways to be wicked. Deliberately choosing to sin, going the wrong direction in life. And surely such a person will come to a bad end. These verses really stand as a warning to all of us. Do not think that what the Bible calls a wicked person is something that you could never become. In fact, it's interesting. There's an alternative translation to verse 1 that brings this out very clearly. You may notice it in a sort of footnote in the Bible you have in front of you, perhaps. Rather than saying that transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart, the psalmist may well be making a confession: transgression speaks to the wicked deep in my heart. But whether or not that's the best translation, what these verses say about the wicked is a temptation for all of us. Maybe your heart is not hardened against God the way the person described in these verses has a hard heart, but ask yourself whether any of these actions and attitudes are a temptation for you. For example, do you ever hear sinful thoughts rising from somewhere deep in your heart? A sudden thought of hateful violence, perhaps, or of sexual perversion, or of selfish pride? Are you ever tempted to think that you can go ahead and commit some particular sin because God will not really notice, or if he does notice, he won't really care, or even if he does care, he won't do anything about it? Do words suddenly, even before you can really think of them, come out of your mouth and cause trouble, by starting an argument, perhaps, or by making someone else look small so that you can look a little bigger? Are there any areas of life where, frankly, you've stopped acting wisely? What do you find yourself thinking about on your bed? Are your thoughts wholesome and desires God-centered? Are you rejecting evil, or are you finding various ways to live with it? You see, we read these verses, those are the kinds of questions that we should be asking ourselves. And as we ask ourselves, we probably should be saying, may God have mercy on my soul. May he give us the grace to confess the waywardness of our own wicked hearts. And may he forgive those sins for Jesus' sake. And may he help us know how to pray for people who seem to be living the way that wicked people live. You know, it's all too easy to get angry with the people in our lives whose words and deeds give us trouble, the kinds of people that David had to deal with that he's talking about in these verses. But if we have those kinds of people in our lives around us, in our families, in our neighborhoods, we should see the situation for what it is, and we should have compassion on their spiritual situation. Because, you see, the wicked are giving in to lots of sins that, frankly, are still a temptation for us. But the difference, perhaps, is that they have not yet learned to fear God. See, this is where all of the spiritual trouble started for this person. It was a person who really did not have any fear of God. And that helps us know how to pray for the person who seems to be living this kind of life, that God, in his grace, will teach that person the fear of the Lord, which really is something that only God himself can do. Now, as we read this psalm, and we come to verse 5, we see that the mood of the psalm changes very abruptly. So abruptly, in fact, that some commentators say that originally this really must have been a different psalm altogether, and yet I think by the time you get to the end of the psalm, the theme of the beginning and the very different theme of the middle are brought together into a coherent whole. Verses 1 through 4 were giving us the portrait of someone who does not fear God and cannot love him. But then very suddenly, the psalmist begins to celebrate God's steadfast love and saving power. It's just in the context of all of this evil around him that David begins to celebrate God's love. As I look at the psalm, I think that you might divide it like this, that verses 5 and 6 size up the vastness of God's love, and then verses 7 through 9 estimate the value of that love. Before, in the closing verses, you have a closing prayer. And I'll note again, I said this at the beginning, there's a particular kind of love that the psalmist has in mind. It's a steadfast love. It is a covenant love. It's a love based upon the everlasting promises of God. You see, when God tells us that he loves us, that's coming with a promise, an eternal promise of love. Some Bible translations, you might have this in your Bible, I don't know, they call it loving kindness. You'll hear that language in our closing hymn this morning, which is all about the loving kindness of God. It conveys a sense of loyalty, of faithfulness. It's the kind of love that comes to you from a God who always keeps his promises. God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And when he says it, he means it. His love will never fail. Now, verses 5 and 6, as I have said, show us something of the vastness of that love, the loving kindness of God. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds, your righteousness is like the mountains of God, your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. These verses are very expansive. By the time we got to the end of verse 4, that wicked person was pretty much confined to bed. But now we're talking about the love of God, and it reaches up to the very skies. The psalmist lifts up his eyes to the heavens. He looks at the creation. He sees that the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and he recognizes specifically that that includes the glory of the love of God. And here really is something to think about every time we go outside, and especially if we are feeling alone or abandoned or afraid. We can look up to the heavens and remind ourselves that the things we see are really testifying to us of the love of God, that his love is as limitless as the sky above. Augustine, that great theologian of the early church, said that the clouds of the heavens are preachers of the word of truth. And so when we walk outside, we can say, you cloudy skies are testifying to me that I am under the love of God. So I prepared to preach this sermon. I installed a painting on my laptop as the background screen for inspiration. This was a couple of weeks ago. It's a painting by the Dutch landscape painter Jacob van Roosdel. And it's a painting really that reflects his Reformation faith that creation reveals the glory of God. It's a painting of the Dutch city of Haarlem. But the city is only about 10% of the painting. Another 10% is the fields leading up to the city, and then 80% of it is the sky. Black and white and gray and blue, the skies of the heavens on a kind of stormy day. Really, the painter is saying that the real activity here is in the heavens. This is human activity is under this divine creation and under this divine blessing. And rather than listening to the ideas of our own sinful hearts, as the wicked do, what we should really do is listen to what the clouds are telling us about the love of God. The psalmist makes other comparisons here to nature. God's righteousness is like the mountains. He's not limiting himself to love here. There are many attributes of God in this psalm. His righteousness is like the mountains. It is as steadfast as his love. His justice is like the deep blue sea. You can never get to the bottom of it. His salvation, this is the end of verse 6, comes to all his creatures, not just human beings, but even the creation itself and the animal kingdom. It's all under the love of God, his saving grace. And thus, the whole creation gives witness to the righteousness and the justice and the saving grace of our God. And I remind you that the man who wrote this psalm could testify to God's loving and saving grace from his own experience. At the very top, it tells us that this is a psalm of David. If you know anything about the life of David, you know that God had often delivered that great king from danger, from wild beasts like lions and bears, from giants like Goliath, from enemies outside his kingdom, even from traitors within his own household. And so David praised God for the steadfast love that had saved him. And I say praise because verse 7 is an ascription of David's praise. He considers the great love of God, and suddenly his soul bursts forth with an exclamation of thanksgiving. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! Both verse 5 and again verse 7 speak of God's steadfast love. Verses 5 and 6 were the vastness of that love. Now verses 7 and following, how valuable that love is. Notice here that David is not content with a kind of general feeling of gratitude, but he directs his praise directly to God. He is speaking straight to God. He has a personal relationship with God. God is someone that he knows, and so he's able to avoid the problem that so many atheists and agnostics have whenever they feel grateful, they have no one to thank. The very idea of a Thanksgiving day suggests that there is some greater being to thank, but unless you know that being, you're not really able to do it. See, David, praise the Lord, was able to give thanks to the Lord. The word precious here, notice that verse at the beginning of verse 7 shows it's a very personal word. It shows that the love of God has really touched David's heart. He's in a relationship with God in which he prizes what God has done for him. And so let us consider how precious is that love. David goes on to estimate its value. How precious is your steadfast love, O God, he says. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. See, these are all reasons why the love of God is precious. All of them ought to be reasons for our own thanksgiving. God's love is precious because it is safe. You are always safe in the love of God. David uses a very comforting image here to express that, the image of a young bird finding refuge under the shadow of its mother's wings. This is the kind of overshadowing protection that Jesus longed to offer to the city of Jerusalem. He used the very same image. It's really the same kind of loving protection that God offers us today. Do you feel as if you are in any danger, that you are under threat? Here is a promise of God's love. David says it's for the children of mankind that God shows this love. It's not limited to a particular race. It's really for everyone. Anyone who comes to Jesus finds safety under the shadow of his wings. This is how precious the love of God. It's a safe love. It's also precious because it is rich. There's a promise here in verse 8 of an abundant feast. It's really a wonderful verse for Thanksgiving Day, isn't it? Feasting on the abundance of the house of God. It's a verse we can take in a literal way. God certainly does provide good food and good drink for his people. But I think we can also take this verse in a spiritual way as a foretaste of heaven, because the Bible, as it talks about the life to come, so often uses this image of a great feast. If you know God in a personal and saving way, if you've come to know him through his son Jesus, this is the promise of God for you. It's the promise of an eternal feast. The word house here, the house of God, may refer in general, in a kind of metaphoric way, to the whole creation. We are living in this great house of God where there is all this abundance. We'll be tasting it today. But it also reminds us, I think, of the great house of God, the heavenly home, where the feasting never ends and where rivers of delight flow from the very throne of God. If I can quote from yet another of the early church fathers, Ambrose, he was so excited about this verse, he said, "It is good to be inebriated on the cup of salvation." He was talking about the spiritual intoxication that satisfies the deepest longings of a thirsty soul. If you've ever felt like life really ought to hold something more for you, that it doesn't really satisfy all of your longings, maybe it's because you really haven't discovered how satisfying it is to have a relationship with God Himself. This is the kind of satisfaction that is celebrated in this psalm. Well, why else is God's love precious? Oh, it is. It is safe. It is rich. It's life itself. It's a life-giving love. For with you, the psalmist says, is the fountain of life. This is verse 9. And in your light do we see light. It's an interesting juxtaposition here of the idea of life and the idea of light. To me, it calls to mind one of the famous Christmas carols of Charles Wesley, which has a phrase that's drawn directly from this verse, life and light to all he brings. And let me say that these words find their true fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you were to turn to the Gospels, particularly to the Gospel of John, and see all the things that are said about Jesus and all the things that Jesus says about himself, this idea of life and of light comes through again and again. The Bible says of Jesus that he is life, and in his life is the light of humanity. I am the life, Jesus said. He also said, I am the light. I am the light of the world. If you know Jesus, you are really able to see things spiritually, things you've never been able to see before. He is the light that enables us to see the light, to uncover the spiritual truth, to find our way to God Himself. To know Jesus is also to live. Jesus died. This is the central focus of the biblical gospels, that after living a perfect life, a life of service to others, of miraculous power and of holy teaching, at the end of that perfect life, Jesus offered his life as a sacrifice that he would die in our place, dying for our sins and for the guilt of our sins in order that we might live. And so anyone who believes in him comes into possession of eternal life. Jesus himself described it like this. He said that to know him is like having a fountain of life inside you that will spring up to eternal life. I wonder, do you have this life? Have you seen this light? Have you come under the safety and protection of God? Do you know his precious and steadfast love? If you want to see that love, look to the skies and listen to what the clouds are telling you, but look also to the cross and to the empty tomb, to the things that Jesus did for the salvation of the world. Now, at the end of this psalm, David closes with a request that God's love would never end. He's been singing God's praises, and now at the end, he turns to prayer, and his reason for praying is that he wants to continue to experience God's steadfast love. I mean, you find something this precious, you may want to make sure it never gets away. And so David prays for more of the love that he has learned to praise. I think really in these closing verses we have a petition that we could make our own Thanksgiving prayer. The main request is there in the beginning of verse 10. Oh, David says, he's exclaiming, that word, oh, shows that his heart is engaged as he's praying to God. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. But then David returns to that theme with which he began the psalm. You'll remember I said I think the psalm really does hold together, and I think really was his concern all along. David sees all of the wickedness around him, hardness of heart, people who really don't have any reverence for God, and he fears that he may come under attack from evil people. He may even fear that he'll be tempted to wickedness himself. And so he prays that he will be protected in the love of God. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. We hear this prayer about arrogance and wickedness. We should remember that we too have enemies around us. Around the world, there is the suffering that the church endures from spiritual persecution. In our own country, we have renewed fears, perhaps, of terrorism, even within our own military. Many are suffering financial hardship, and that's an economic downturn ultimately caused by selfishness and greed and the kinds of crafty schemes that people come up with when they're lying in their beds at night. We certainly, as the people of God, will face spiritual attack whenever we seek to move forward with kingdom work. And so, like David, we pray for spiritual protection, that this great God, who has given us so many reasons to be thankful, will continue his love to us and will keep us safe in his loving arms. I think it's very striking the way this psalm ends. It's clear in verse 12 that David is so confident that God will hear his prayer, he actually is seeing his prayers answered already. See, he's asking that these wicked people will not drive him away, but already, that's in verse 11, but in verse 12, he sees them, the evildoers have fallen, they are thrust down. He's speaking in the past tense as if his prayers already are answered. That's how confident he is that God will hear his prayer. He's looking here with the eyes of faith, and well, he should. Because remember that David is praying for the continuance of steadfast love, and it's of the very nature of steadfast love that it is a love that does continue. That's why it is called steadfast. It's based on the covenant promises of God, a God who is loyal and faithful. And so steadfast love does continue. The love of God does not lose its affection. It does not grow cold. And therefore, when we pray for God, is this our Thanksgiving prayer together this morning? When we pray for God to continue his love, we are praying for exactly what God's love loves to do. And so here is our Thanksgiving prayer that God is able and willing and desiring to answer, that he would keep our hearts from evil, that he would protect us in the safety of his love, that we would know the abundance of pleasure that comes from knowing God, and that he would continue his steadfast love to us forever. And Father, that is our prayer this morning. Lord, we too have wayward hearts. We confess our sins before you this morning. We ask that you would help us to turn away from evil. Lord, various ones among us this morning know that we are really under spiritual danger of one kind or another. We flee to your protection. We pray that you would overshadow us within the wings of your love. Lord, we pray as we experience the abundance of feasting that we enjoy, both materially and spiritually, Lord, that we would be truly grateful. And Father, help us to see that all of these blessings come to us through Jesus Christ, and that we are under his steadfast love. It's in his name that we praise you. Amen.